and this grounds us. This vision then requires it to be embodied in certain ways. Okay. Maybe a good question to ask is, like, how are we to be with one another? Or how are we to proceed? How do we live this out? And this is something I propose to the seminarians, arch seminarians, and also to everyone else who is seeking to be part of this community of fostered vocations. In my mind, I'm thinking of the Spokane Vocations Community, which is all the people who are intentionally opting into the work of vocations. So from me, to my team, to seminarians, to the Sarah Club, to the JP2 Foundation, to the vocations teams and the parishes, whether or not they're affiliated with the Sarah Club, your parents and who are really committed to this, we all make this community. And something that I think can unite all of us, regardless of the particularities of our vocation, are these three things, these three values: divine intimacy, Christian friendship, and ardent zeal. And not only are these just good things to have or to have in our life, but also I'm convinced that these are essential for us in actually helping build and foster the culture. Right? Build and foster the culture. Okay, these are not just inert ideas we could just put on the wall, but something that's, when we live it, the natural byproduct of this is that we would bear fruit. Bear fruit simply in the life of discipleship, and bear fruit in a culture of vocations. Some of this may be pretty straightforward, but I just want to just walk through briefly. So divine intimacy with Jesus Christ, first and foremost. If we are not grounding our lives in Jesus Christ, what are we doing? We hear in the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ describes himself as the vine, and we are the branches. And we are to be united to him, and in that union with him, to draw life from him, so that, one, we may not die, and also that we may bear fruit. Okay, and this is an interesting thing, and some of you may know, I was on a 8-day retreat back in January, very grateful for that. And one of the insights for me from that was, I think, a new way of reading the vine and the branches segment of John's Gospel. Because for years, I think, I would read that passage, and it was very compelling to me. But I always had the sense of Jesus just solemnly and rather objectively saying, these are the facts of life. These are the facts of reality. And either you get on board with it and experience life and fruitfulness, or you don't, and you suffer the consequences. And I'm like, okay, that's very real, that's very compelling. But for some reason, and this is, again, just a rather subjective fruit of my own prayer, so you take it for what it is, in kind of in that mode of Ignatian contemplation, right, imagine yourself in the scene, I just had a sense that Jesus had a ferocity in his eyes or in his demeanor when he said these words. Not like in an aggressive way, but like the ferocity of a man who loves someone to the point that they'll run into a burning building to save, pull that person out to safety, right? That Jesus, at the Last Supper, on the cusp of him about to be betrayed and abandoned by his own friends, to be captured and suffer torture and death on the cross, he is coming to the moment of his glorification, as it is in John's Gospel. For this he has come into the world, right? And he is literally giving his disciples his last words before all this goes down. This is what is important. Be united to me so that I may share my life with you. And later on, if you continue John's Gospel, Jesus segues to a prayer to the Father directly, in which he says to the Father, they are your gift to me. Right? So God the Son, Jesus Christ, receiving with great awe and gratitude and freedom the gift of the disciples from the Father. And as anyone who receives a gift that is cherished from one that is greatly loved, you cherish the gift, right? Almost in a seemingly jealous way or a ferocious way. Maybe a vignette that I propose to you to consider: the intimacy to which God calls us. an intimacy, and granted, I know in seminary world, we have really been doing a lot for the seminaries to unpack or maybe uncharge or decharge maybe some of the awkward connotations with intimacy, right? Because sometimes, yeah, when people, I'll say it explicitly, but sometimes when people speak of intimacy, they parenthetically think sexual, okay? And then that gets weird very quickly, okay? But with intimacy, right? Truly intimacy, it's about the mutual knowledge of the self, right? Which involves a kind of vulnerability. It's cheesy, you may have heard this before, but some people try to parse it out saying that intimacy is into me see. Look into me and know me, right? And I look into you and know you, right? And without walls, without barriers. And so in that divine intimacy, it's God first and foremost, looking upon us with great love, right? And for us to turn back to him and to see that he delights in the fact that not only are we existing, but that now we are looking at him, attending to him. And he delights in that all the more. And he desires to share his life with us. And he desires us to consent to give our lives back to him. This is the intimacy that we're speaking of here, right? A divine intimacy. An intimacy that is accessible equally both to men and to women, right? Because I know, I think maybe speaking to some of the gentlemen here, we may be, as men, just more averse to this idea of intimacy because of connotations of softness or weakness or what have you. But we look at Jesus Christ, perfect in his humanity, incredibly strong, and exalted in his humanity and in his sonship. But the source of that strength, really, was precisely the intimacy he had with the Father. And so for us as Christians, if we are to seek to call people to live out the universal and particular vocations of their life, we ourselves must be grounded in divine intimacy. Christian friendship with others, the second value here. This Christian friendship, it's a fruit or a corollary to this divine intimacy. God has invited us into this divine friendship, as it were. Well, I mean, and as mentioned before, we were made for communion. We were made for this perfect relationship with God. And not only are we meant to have the transcendent communion, we were meant to have that in the imminent mode, on the horizontal, as it were, with other fellow creatures, other fellow human beings. And so we are called to a friendship. But this friendship, like the word love, I suppose, can have all manner of different significances. And it could be diminished in its value, right? Some of you may know, for those of you especially, I think, if you follow the work of Father Spitzer and the Magis Center, you may be quite familiar with these four kinds of, I'm thinking of the four kinds of love, but we'll talk about Aristotle and the three kinds of friendship. Okay. There is a friendship, and so this comes from the Nicomachean Ethics, from Aristotle, ancient Greek philosopher, and three kinds of friendship that he identifies: utility, pleasure, and virtue. Okay. Utility, pleasure, and virtue. And it's not to say that one is better than the other per se, right? Because I think it's a matter of observation. We have different kinds of friendships, right? But sometimes we need to be honest about the kind of friendships we have. Right? Friendship of utility is simply two people have a mutually advantageous relationship. Maybe you're business partners or your collaborators in your field, maybe it's the barista that you see every time you get your coffee, and you're friendly with them and you can have some nice conversation. You maybe even know a little bit about this other person's life. But then when the mutually advantageous connection goes away, the utility goes away, then there's no real basis for the relationship, right? Like, okay, the barista, finishes the job or moves on to another place, and well, I'm just going to the coffee shop and my life really isn't that diminished. I don't see Sam or whatever who gives me my coffee. He's like, well, we just move on in life. The business partners separate, industries shift. And so it's important to be friendly and cordial, but that's not a very permanent kind of friendship, and we shouldn't stake our lives on that. There's also friendships of pleasure, which, you know, like in a mutually advantageous situation, there's just, well, we like to do things together. It's just kind of, it's fun, right? I have my golfing buddies, or my pinochle, or was it pickleball? People keep inviting me to do pickleball. I've never played pickleball, but some people swear by it. So like your pickleball partner or whatever, you may have good conversations, you may know each other, and you could be play well in a team together. But then when the uniting pleasurable activity goes away, like, well, yeah, we'll kind of let the relationship drift. But then there are these types of virtue, types of friendship that Aristotle terms as a virtuous friendship, or a friendship of virtue, in which the friends are united not because they necessarily are doing something that is mutually beneficial in a material way, or because they just always have a fun time together, but because they are both committed to pursuing the excellence of a life of virtue. Now, Aristotle was Greek before the time of Christ. As Christians receiving those distinctions, we can say that, well, our truest kind of friendship is simply not just in virtue in a human sense, but in a sanctifying sense. They were called to be virtues for holiness. A holiness can be only found and received through Jesus Christ and from Jesus Christ. Therefore, to be Christian friends. Granted, we don't go from stranger to fast Christian friend right away, right? There are the moments and occasions of growth in relationship and friendship on the seeds of generosity and good manners and receptivity and so forth. I mention this value, though, because I think while we recognize that we may not be able to have the pinnacles of Christian friendship with every single person, right, because that's just, I think, humanly impossible because of our limited emotional bandwidth, but for us to approach our human relationships with this kind of lens, that a spiritually minded friendship oriented towards Christ can be possible. I know for my seminarians, because God willing, they will be priests of the Presbytery of the Diocese of Spokane for life. I want them to be real Christian friends with one another. But I would also hope that friendship is not just limited to the club of the clergy, as it were, but also radiates out and extends to the lay faithful, especially those who maybe it starts as a friendship of utility, like, oh, you're a great parish volunteer and you're involved and we talk well to one another. But then a shift, like, oh, not only do I value your how you help me do get things done in the parish, but that you are actually, that we mutually desire each other's holiness, desire to be friends of Christ together. So Christian friendship. The last value I want to mention here, ardent zeal to bring Christ to others and others to Christ. As I sketched it at the start of the talk, the whole vision of communion and the dearth of communion, right? And also, now, the great states, eternal souls, will exist either in heaven or in hell. And having received the great commission from our Lord, and having received, on top of that, you know, more objective reality, the subjective reality of God's gift of his life to us, my hope and my conviction is that the true fruit of that will be seen in an ardent zeal for souls. Because I've encountered Christ, and he's been so good to me, so transformative, and he is a solution, I'm convinced he is a solution to the ills of the world, I want to bring him to others. Because I may have experienced myself being lost, and somehow was brought back to Christ, I want to help bring others to encounter Christ in turn. So that when he comes, whether it be for the seminarians, preparing for studies, doing their studies, it's not just about getting good grades and working the books, but also preparing themselves to be ardent yet gentle shepherds, as the church would pray for. But even for us and for you as lay people, that this call to evangelize, to share Christ with others, to bring others to Christ, is accessible to all of us. By virtue of the witness of our lives, by the virtue of our testimony, by our ability to bear witness to the truths of the faith, we can invite people to encounter Christ. So I think These values, divine intimacy, Christian friendship, art, and zeal, are crucial ingredients, right, for a culture of vocations, grounded in a culture of being disciples of Jesus. And with this cultural setting and context, I think that enables, God willing, the diocese, in communion together, to pursue these two aims of this two-part mission that's just spelled out here. We endeavor, one, to foster vocational discernment, two, to form faithful, healthy, and generous priests. I mean, the first one, fostering vocational discernment, I think it seems pretty straightforward, I think. We want people to be convicted of the truth of their goodness and of how God has created them with a purpose. Right? They are not an accident of the cosmos or of chance, but that God made them on purpose and with love. To, one, be in relationship with him and to participate in his plan of salvation in a way that only they can participate in. Right? I mean, for me, to have been, you know, knowing that, you know, from the moment of my conception, you know, before I was conceived, God had intended me. And when he brought me into existence in my mother's womb, and before my parents were aware that I was even existed, he was loving me and guiding my development, you know, to birth and to child and so forth, knowing that he will call me to be a priest, to be a priest in a way that only I could be as a priest, right? To be a disciple in the way that only I can be a disciple. And if we could all live that out, truly, and invite others to do so, how transformative that would be. And the second thing I mentioned here is to form faithful, healthy, and generous priests. As Greg mentioned, when it comes to priestly formation, really, in many ways, it's up to the professionals, the formators, the professors, and so forth. I spell this out here, one, for my own benefit and for the benefit of our seminarians, but also for, you know, really the diocese overall. One, to see the kind of priests that we desire, or that I propose that we pray for, at least. We pray for our future priests to be faithful so that they can stand up against the tide of a culture that is even militant towards the faith. We pray for priests who are healthy, because seemingly from the beginning here in the Northwest, this is mission territory. Yes, we've had times when the university and with Gonzaga, the Jesuits, and Catholic Charities, Catholic Healthcare, we as Catholics have an outsized cultural impact here, at least in Spokane. But still the broader culture continues to be rather very unchurched. And even within our own parishes, how many people do not yet really know the transformative love of God? And so we need priests who are faithful and healthy to be on mission. As an aside, I would mention, maybe Bob Peacocks would appreciate this, the first Mass, and Bobby could correct me if I'm wrong, as I understand, the first Mass to have been celebrated here in what would become the Diocese of Spokane was celebrated in what was then Fort Colville, located around Kettle Falls, on November 6,
1838.
Bob.
Another Bob.
Got it.
Bob back there.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes.
Got it. I thought I was on the spot here.
Oh, okay. Good. Good.
I'm hiding behind you.
Okay. Yes. And notably, those priests, one from Montreal, one from Red River, I think, were en route to go to the Willamette Valley, because that's where there's a Catholic community that called for priests. But along the way, they made some pit stops, right? But I think that since 1838, the year of our Lord, was the first time when the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass was offered in our diocese, right? And we pray, we endeavor, that the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass and all the other sacraments will continue to be made available to the people of God here until Christ comes again. And what a remarkable charge. And so for priests, we pray for them to be faithful, for them to be healthy, and to be generous, to really give their entire lives to the work, the mission of evangelization and salvation of souls. And so, yes, as we continue with seeking to grow in this shared communion and vision and mission of fostering vocations and forming our future priests, I do reiterate Greg's invitation to pray this prayer and to join, you know, I don't know, we're probably getting 1,000+ cards have been produced and been passed around the diocese. So, you know, we're getting more and more people are praying this in English and in Spanish. So to join the people in the diocese praying this prayer. But also, if you're maybe you're feeling maybe a little discouraged or disoriented when it comes to promoting vocations, like, you know, why are we doing this? Am I alone in this? You know, what's the point? Maybe just flip over to the other side, and just as a little reminder about our belief in the essential quality of vocations, of the values we seek to embody, and the work that we are doing. I'm very grateful to be with you all. God bless you.
Thank you.